We are looking at Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. If you have a copy of the church Bible and you're using that, you'll find it on page 855. And I want to encourage you to have your own copy of Scripture open and to be reading along with me this morning. I know that it's going to be a great help to you. We also noted last week that we are going to have Christmas in July. And so we're starting Christmas in July. It will most likely affect us doing less Advent sermons in December. Some of you will be happy about that. Some of you will not be happy about that. But we're going to get lots of incarnation narrative. So we should all be happy about that together, no matter when we get it. And this morning we're looking at the preparatory narrative for the birth of the Lord Jesus. And you will again find that on page 855. We're looking at Luke 1, verses 5 through 25. Let me pray for us before we read God's word together and look at it in a focused way. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word that you have breathed out. We thank you that your word has been exalted above all your name, that you have promised that by the preaching of your word, you are saving those who believe. We know that your word and your gospel is life to some and death to others. And so we pray, our God, that it would be life unto life for each and every man and woman and boy and girl in this place. We pray that you would make us to hear the voice of the Son of God. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I call them by name, and they follow me." And so we pray, as you proclaim peace and the gospel of redemption in the hearing of all those gathered together here this morning, that you would call your own by name, that you would draw us to yourself, that you would build us up, that you would humble us, that you would increase our faith, that you would send us from this place to be fruitful. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, and there Luke, the beloved physician, now begins recording the narrative that he has set up, telling us about, which he has so carefully researched, which he tells us about in verses 1 through 4. Now he says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were well advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. You will have great joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.' And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years.' And the angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time.' The people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, 'Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Well, I think it would probably be fair to say that there is one thing that we are all very good at. We are all very good at looking at our circumstances, assessing our circumstances, assessing the difficulties that we seem to be facing, looking at those undesirable things in our lives, looking at those things that weigh us down or that burden us, or those seeming problems, those things that seem to be broken, or those things that seem to not be working out the way we think they should be. We are very good at assessing those things and then assessing what we have to try to fix those things. And we're very good at trying to assess fixing problems in our own strength, in our own wisdom. We're very good at trying to take matters into our own hands. And we're very good at trying to say whether we have the resources to fix something or whether this is beyond repair in our lives and we're just going to have to live with it. We are all very good at that on a spectrum of degrees of ability. And I think it's fair to say that we're all very bad at going to the Lord and trusting Him and casting our cares on Him and pouring our hearts out to Him and trusting Him even when we've assessed that the situation in which we find ourselves seems irremediable, and to know that He can fix it. And instead of us giving counsel and us telling others what to do and us taking it into our own hands, we that's what we do, we should be going to the Lord and knowing that the God who calls those things that are not and that raises the dead can do anything and will do everything He has promised to do in His word. Now, by the way, what I just said to you applies to every situation in your life from birth till death. There's nothing that falls outside of that realm. We're all very good at assessing and trying to figure out whether we have the resources to fix it or whether it's broken, and we're all very poor at trusting the Lord and knowing that He can do it even when it seems beyond repair. And you know, we're in good company. We're in the company of Elizabeth and Zechariah. We're in the company of Jesus's aunt and uncle. We're in the company of the man and woman of God who in this text were said to be righteous before God and to walk uprightly before God and always seeking to do what is pleasing to Him. Now, they don't always do what's pleasing to Him, and neither do you and I. We do not always, oftentimes, many times, do not do what is pleasing to the Lord. And yet, here is Zechariah and Elizabeth. Here is a godly couple living at the brink of human history. God has been silent for 400 years. He's not spoken a word to His people since Malachi, since the close of the Old Testament. 400 years, that's longer than American history. 400 years, God has not spoken a word. And now, in the fullness of time, at the brink of redemptive history, when God is about to bring everything to pass, Luke, the beloved physician, introduces us to the first, and in that sense we can say most important, couple that he wants us to know about. And in the story of redemption, he wants us to know about God's sure word to Zechariah and Elizabeth, a word of preparation, a word of redemption, a sure word, and yet a word that Zechariah, though he is godly and righteous and has been trusting the Lord, he has taken it on himself to assess his own life situation, and he has concluded, finally, that it is beyond repair, and that even God cannot do what God has told him he is going to do. And Luke, as he jumps in, and you'll notice in all of the Gospels that there is a great focus on John the Baptist. He doesn't immediately go to Jesus. Mark goes right to Jesus. Mark says, this is the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God. He goes right to Jesus and then gives us those cameos of the life and the ministry of Jesus. But Luke, like Matthew, focuses in a very preeminent way on the forerunner of Jesus. Now, before I go into this passage in any depth, I want to point out, I've always found it very interesting, just as sort of an aside, that both Jesus' forerunner, John the Baptist, and his betrayer, Judas, are mentioned in the Old Testament. I don't know if you knew that. John is said to be the voice of one crying out in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord, to make straight the path of our God. He's mentioned in both the book of Isaiah and in Malachi. Judas is mentioned in Psalm 69, the familiar friend who betrays the psalmist. Both Jesus' forerunner and betrayer are prophesied of in the Old Testament so that you can know that it's about Christ. And here, God is preparing all things, and he is preparing his people for the redemption he's about to bring by coming into the world as the Redeemer. And notice that Luke puts this in history. Notice we talked last week that Luke is an armchair historian. He is a sort of amateur historian who likes to dabble in history. And he gives us this so that we know this is historic. He says, all these things were happening in the days of Herod, king of Judea. He tells us exactly who was reigning. He tells us that this is happening at this time, in this place, under this king, that you can be certain that these things are historically verifiable. Now, what Luke is going to do throughout this section in verses 5 through 25 is he's going to first talk about the trials of life that believers experience. He is going to, remember we said this, Luke focuses on the poor and the needy, the hurt, the despised, the outcast, the unlikely. Luke loves to focus on those who can't fix their situations, the blind, the literally poor because they can't work, the despised, sinful women. He focuses preeminently on the compassion of Jesus. And here, at the outset, he focuses first on the trials of life, and then he's going to focus on the promise of redemption, and then he's going to talk about the fulfillment of that promise. But notice here, as he introduces Elizabeth and Zechariah, the first thing he tells us is that they're both descended from Aaron. Now, that's important. They had a place of preeminence in Israel's history. Here is a family that have a pure pedigree from that line of priests, the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. Remember, Aaron is the first high priest. Moses' brother is the first one that God sets apart to be a minister, as it were, of the gospel, a mediator between God and the people, one who comes and stands between God and the people, who sacrifices for the people, who intercedes for the people. It was the greatest of privileges in the Old Testament. There was nothing greater than to be a priest. And here, there are these large privileges. Elizabeth is from the daughter of Aaron, and Zechariah is from a descendant of Abijah. They are both within the priestly lineage. And there are more privileges. They have this unique opportunity at this time, in this place, at this moment, for Zechariah, who has been waiting for this his whole life, to get to go into the temple. Now, this won't make a lot of sense to you unless I tell you, in these days there were about 8,000 priests. And of those 8,000, 200 and some were chosen to go in and to do the ministerial labors for the covenant people. And this is Zechariah's day. This is Zechariah's day. This is his moment. This is, by the way, if you know anything about men that are called to preach, and for me, well, I would never want to preach and then pastor thousands and thousands of people. That just sounds awful. I'd love to preach to. We would all love to preach. We'd all love that big opportunity to preach to thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people. We all want to be George Whitefield for a day. Not for a year, for a day. That's Abijah's, this is his opportunity. This is him going up into the big pulpit. This is him going into the holy place. He's going into the presence of God for the people. This is his day. He is a priest getting to do what every priest longed to do in the service of God. And yet, notice what Luke says. He says in verse 6, essentially, they were both righteous before God, walking blameless in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Notice verse 7, and yet, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were well advanced in years. Now, barrenness is one of those grievous, tragic, and painful, one of the most painful experiences in life. Some of us have never experienced that in our homes. And yet, when you walk through it with people who are experiencing it, It's devastating to lose a child. To have a stillborn is devastating. To long to have children. How much more for one whose lineage depended on having children to carry on the priestly line? How much more burdensome to have come through thousands of years of Aaronic descendants and that great privilege, and not to have a child, not to have what so many others get, not to have the privilege of seeing your son grow up and become a priest, just like your father had been, and your grandfather had been, and your great-grandfather had been, and the compounding of the trials. And you know, Luke juxtaposes verse 6 and 7 for you, because at the end of this passage, you're going to get a glimpse into the burden this was on the heart of Elizabeth. Elizabeth has concluded that God has cursed her. Notice verse 25. When God has finally answered this prayer that they probably prayed when they were young and stopped praying now that they were so aged, that's probably what we should take away. They had prayed many times for children. They had prayed many years for children. And then presumably they had stopped because they had assessed their situations. They were too old. They had figured this is not going to happen. You can imagine Zachariah trying to comfort his wife Elizabeth. God is still good to us. This is not going to happen. We are too old for this to happen. People our age don't have children. No one we know has had children like this. And yet, God has been good to us, and let's count our blessings. And yet, Elizabeth wasn't counting her blessings. Elizabeth was assessing her life. And notice what she says in verse 25, after God finally does miraculously do what God loves to do for his people. Notice this, the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach from the people. She felt like she was cursed. You know, there are many times, and perhaps you felt this way if you are walking uprightly and you're seeking to walk faithfully with the Lord, and life gets hard, that we can convince ourselves that while we are under the favor of God, we can convince ourselves that our circumstances are telling us that we are cursed by God. That's a very real thing that happens. That happens to the godliest people. We are told in verse 6, they were righteous. They were walking uprightly in all the commandments of the Lord. And verse 7, they had no children. And verse 25, she felt as though God had cursed her. That's what's going on in the psychology of the soul of believers. Because even believers fail to remember that God has ordered all the events of life, and that for his most beloved, he has ordered every blessing that seems joyful and delightful, every wonderful provision, and he has ordered every hardship. You know, Eric Alexander puts it this way about Zechariah and Elizabeth. He says, what they are discovering is that the sovereignty of God over history is not just a vague and impersonal thing. It is a personal, individual issue. The same living God who has ordered all of human history is personally ordering their history and directing every moment and circumstance of their life so that there's nothing in their background that is accidental or trivial. That's what Zacharias and Elizabeth had to discover. And yet, in all of that, they had found some problem with how God was ordering their and his history. Remember last week we said our stories have to find their place in the story of redemption and Christ. That's the only way we can understand our lives. If I can see my life as part of the bigger story, how does my story fit into the story of the Lord Jesus coming in the fullness of time? That's the only way to make sense of any hardship, because when the hardship comes, what we will inevitably do, if we're not doing that, we will inevitably start taking account of what we have to fix the problem. We will say, I can fix this, I've got this, I can go to this person, I can do this. Or we tell others, just do this and this and this, and it'll be fixed. And you can't fix Elizabeth's problem. And Zechariah can't fix it. and nobody can fix it, and so they fall prey to thinking that somehow God has not ordered their history and his history properly. And these are the kind of people you would want to mentor you spiritually. These are the kind of people you wish you had a church full of. These are the real saints of the earth. These are the godly ones that we look up to, and they're stumbling because of the trials. You know, there is so much suffering. God has promised us suffering, and there is so much suffering that we're going to endure. And the key for us is, as we go through those trials, to know that God has ordered every single one of them, and that he has called us to trust him in the midst of it, even when and especially when we can't see the way of fixing or getting out of whatever we're in. That's it. That's the big point Luke is drawing attention to here. Now, Zechariah also stumbles. Very interesting. Elizabeth feels she's cursed. Zechariah, this righteous man, while he is now entering in on this great privilege of serving as a priest in the temple, and notice an angel comes to him as he enters in on this work. In verse 11, there appeared to him an angel standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and Zechariah was troubled. Why not? It's an angel. You've never seen one before, probably the only angel he's ever seen. Sure, you're going to be troubled too. He didn't expect this. This is the only time he's ever been in this place in the temple, and there's an angel. I mean, heavenly worlds are opening up in front of him, and he's afraid, and fear fell on him, and the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." That's how we know that Zechariah was praying for a child, for his wife. That's how we know. Now, again, it may have been decades since he prayed. We don't know. But you know what's interesting? This angel is going to tell him, your prayer's heard. And this is Gabriel. This is who many theologians believe is, in some sense, the hierarchical head of the elect angels, the unfallen angels that do God's bidding, who are the servants of God, the ministers of fire who do his will. And this is, God sends the choicest of his messengers to one of the choicest of his servants. And he says, your prayer has been heard, and your wife is going to conceive, and God is going to do something so much bigger and far more glorious than you could ever imagine. And Zechariah doesn't believe. Now, there's a word there for us. How often can we go on our knees to the Lord, and we can pour our hearts out to him, and we can unburden our hearts to him, and then we don't seem to see him answering the prayer the way we wished he would. And then we just decide, either God has not heard me, or I'm going to give up. And then sometime later, because by the way, God loves to make us wait. The world, the church, most of us don't want to wait. I want it now. I want it now in the church. I want it now in my home. I want it now in my job. I want it now. It's not fair. Why do they get it now? And I don't get it now. And don't you dare tell me you don't do that. Don't you dare tell me you don't do that, because you'd be lying. You'd be lying through your teeth. We all do it. I want it now. And God says, no, you will wait and you will trust me, and I will do according to my counsel. And here, Zechariah doesn't trust. He stumbles in the trial. Notice, Gabriel tells him all these things, says, I've heard your prayer. You're going to have a son. He's going to be the forerunner of the Redeemer. Everything that God promised in Genesis 3:15 is about to happen. We'll talk about that in a second. But right now, what you're to do is believe the sure word that God is telling you, the sure word from the Almighty God. And notice what Zechariah says in verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? I'm an old man. My wife is old. And what Zechariah is really saying is, I want a promise that's better than the promise of God so that I can believe the promise of God. I want you to give me something better and more sure than the promise of God so that I can know that the promise of God is true. And you know what? Every one of us does that. Because every time we start to complain, Every time we start to grumble when we don't like things, every time we try to take matters into our own hands, every time we convince ourselves that we must be cursed by God because we're in some difficult situation, even though we're trusting the Lord, every time we feel like God hasn't answered our prayers in the midst of some difficult situation to take it away, every time, and we don't go to the promises of God and we don't believe the promises of God that He has breathed out in the Bible, because that's where all the promises are, and they're all yes and amen in Christ. This is not word of faith, false gospel. This is hold on to Christ and the promises that are true in Him, even if He doesn't fulfill your desires until resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. Hold on to them. Every time we don't do that, we act just like Zechariah. God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God's forsaken me. I don't feel His nearness. My situation doesn't look like He's blessing me. But He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus hung on the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we could hold on to the promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you go through the fire, it will not consume you. I've loved you with an everlasting love. I've blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And we act just like Zechariah, and we stumble, and we falter, just like Zechariah did. Well, notice the angel is really giving Zechariah, secondly, the word of God's promise of redemption. Now, on one hand, the word is about Elizabeth and Zechariah having a son. And so you may say, how's that the word of redemption? John's not the Redeemer. On the other hand, the details that the angel gives Zechariah are all intimately bound up with who Jesus Christ is, what he would do, and what role John would play in fulfilling it. So in this special word that God gives Zechariah, by the way, please don't tell me. Let me say this with as little snark as I can. Please don't ever tell me an angel gave you a great and precious promise. An angel from heaven talked to you. Please don't tell anybody that. This is redemptive history. This is a special dispensation. This is the time when God is revealing what's going to happen with Christ. And an angel comes and appears to Zechariah and says, this is going to happen. And he preaches the gospel to him. He says, your son is going to be great because your son is going to make the greater one great. And he's going to call people to turn back to the Lord. And they're going to be able to turn back to the Lord in repentance, because that was John's ministry, by pointing to the greater one, to whom John would say in the flesh, I'm not worthy to stoop and unloosen his sandal strap. And the one coming after me is greater than me because he was before me. And behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John would point to him and would live for him. And John would say, he must increase and I must decrease. John lived and died for Jesus and to point people to Jesus so people could turn back to God through faith in Jesus and repentance by trusting in the Redeemer to come. And so in a very real sense, Zechariah is not believing the gospel. He should have said, yes. This is the very reason I'm in the temple. This is the very reason we have a temple. This is the only reason we have animal sacrifice. This is the only reason we have the inscripturated word of God. And this is the only reason an angel would be talking to me right now. God is fulfilling the promise of Genesis 3:15 at the beginning of human history. God is finally doing what he said he would do in bringing the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, to bring a man into this world who would be more than a man because he would have to conquer the one who conquered man. And every word and every prophecy of the Old Testament was pointing to Christ. And this is the gospel. And John is not believing the gospel. Now, I think there's a word there for us. I think that word is, and it's always good for us to kind of try to transport ourselves into the text, and say, if it could happen to John, if it could happen to Zechariah, it can happen to me. If the great and godly Zechariah, in his later years of sainthood, and we're all saints, if you're in Christ, you're a saint. There's no There's no canonization of individuals in the Bible. But in his later years of sainthood, this man could forget the gospel and not believe the gospel. You and me can forget the gospel. We can forget it. You and I can forget the promises of God. You and I can forget about Christ. You and I can get so caught up with our circumstances that we don't hear the marvelous good news of what God has done in Christ. We don't believe that our sins are paid for. We're not looking by faith. We're looking at the world. We're looking at our circumstances. We're thinking about our desires. We're consumed with what we want and with our little world and our little friends and all of that. And we're forgetting that the God who is sovereign over all things, ordering history, is ordering every event in my life and has ordered the gospel and has brought that gospel to bear and calls us to trust in the Christ of the gospel. That's really what Zechariah is being called to believe. I want to ask you this morning here, before we look briefly at our third point, what if you took an inventory of your life, not my life, not the guy next to you's life, but your life, if you took an inventory of your life right now, where would you fall as you consider your assessing of your circumstances and what your desires are, and how things have played out, and what resources you think you have to fix things, and maybe what conclusions you've drawn about whether something is irremediable or not, and then how do you respond to the word of the gospel? Do you joyfully come to worship Lord's Day after Lord's Day to be built up in that gospel? Because if we don't, and we willfully reject that, we are rejecting the gospel. I'm going to say some hard things this morning. If we willingly keep ourselves out of the word and out of the worship of God where his gospel is proclaimed, just like you want an angel, I'm as close as you're going to get, and I am very far from an angel, but I'm a minister of the gospel that Jesus Christ has appointed to tell good news to us. And every week, he sends that out, hopefully, faithfully, so that we respond and we have our wrong thoughts corrected and we have our wrong assessments corrected. And we learn from Zechariah how to become men and women of faith because he was a man of unbelief at that moment. That's what God wants for us. That's what he wants for us. That's the only way. We need those promises. We need the gospel. We need the word. We can't just go out there and do it on our own. We need to be in the assembly. Zechariah is in the assembly. He's leading the assembly when this word of the gospel comes to him at the hour of prayer, at the moment when the prayers are being offered up and the sacrifices are made. And Zechariah is supposed to now come out of the temple and pronounce the benediction. It's a worship service. He's leading. It would be as if God audibly told the gospel to me at this moment, and I said, I don't believe that. He's denying it, and he's supposed to go out, and he's supposed to bless the people. And so God strikes him with a dumb tongue. Now, there are several ways we can explain what's happening here. Zechariah has been appointed by God to be a minister of the gospel as a priest in the Old Testament. I am not a priest. We are all priests in Christ in the New Covenant. But I'm a minister, and Zechariah was a minister, and his job was to be a minister of the gospel. He officiated at the altar. We have a table, but he was pointing forward. Everything about his calling was about Christ, and the symbols, and the types, and the shadows, and the mediation, and he himself was a type of the Redeemer. And he didn't believe what God had said, this is the thing you are called to do, Zechariah. And so God disabled him from being able to pronounce the blessing on the people. Very interesting. He lingers in the temple because of this interaction with the angel. And then I like to imagine, and this is not in the Bible, so I'm going to be very careful, but I like to imagine the angel goes back to heaven, and Zechariah's there, and he can't talk, and he's just trying to process this. Like, what just happened? And he's processing this. And he takes longer. Luke says he takes longer in the temple. By the way, all those little details, because he doesn't have to tell us all these details. He could have just said, an angel came to Zechariah, said, your wife Elizabeth is going to have a son. She's going to conceive in her old age. He's going to be great. He's going to go before the Lord. He's going to prepare the way for the people. He's going to be the prophet calling them to repentance. And so 9 months later, Elizabeth, 6 months would have been even more supernatural. 9 months later, Elizabeth has a baby. And she names his name John, and you don't get any of this about Zechariah. Why is this in the Bible? For us to know it happened. He's in the temple. He's delayed. The people are worried. Maybe he died. Maybe he did something wrong. In the Old Testament, if you did something wrong with the ark, no bueno. It's no good. You're dead. If you look in the ark, you're dead. If you touch the ark, God is so holy, you're dead. Our God doesn't mess around. And they don't know. They're worried. It's taken way longer. Where's the blessing? And he comes out, and all he can do is some miming, trying to explain what happened. Probably like... I mean, it says he just kept making hand motions. And they're like doing charades. And they're like, fire! Well, I mean, Luke says, notice... Luke says, when he came out, verse 22, he was unable to speak. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple. He kept making signs to them and remained mute. So he's trying to explain what's going on. He can't explain it, and he can't give the blessing. And several theologians have noted that while, yes, an ungodly man could proclaim the true gospel and somebody could be saved, because it's not utterly dependent on the godliness of the person proclaiming the gospel. It's about the message of the gospel, and it's about the Christ who was crucified and risen, and the Spirit who works in people. There is a sense where God gives power and efficacy to the message of the gospel, to those who are taking heed to themselves and to their teaching, who are keeping a close watch over their lives, who are men of faith, who are walking uprightly, who are trusting God, who are crying out for the divine blessing, who are praying that blessing down from heaven to accompany the preaching of the word. And Zechariah is in no place to do that. And so God essentially says, because you have not believed what I spoke, I will not let you pronounce the blessing on your people, and I will not let you speak until I bring this to pass, and you know that my word trumps your word. And my word is sure and certain, and everything I have spoken will come true, and I'm going to silence you until you see and know that. Well, then, finally, very briefly, and let me just say this, by the way. I meant to say this. I got ahead of myself here. Zacharias had his biology right, but not his theology. Phil Reichen makes that point. It's very interesting. You can have all your science down. That's the assessing. You have all your biology right. I'm too old to have a child. My wife's too old. This isn't happening. You have all your science down, and you don't have your theology down. God is not limited. The gospel is about resurrection. If Elizabeth can't have a baby in her old age, God can't raise Jesus from the dead. That's the point. He's the God that raises the dead. He can knit together a child in the womb of those who, biologically speaking, are beyond the probability of that happening and the possibility of that happening. And then finally, there's a fulfillment of the promise. And it's very interesting, isn't it? This text seems to be about Zacharias, but it ends with Elizabeth. Now, we'll meet Zacharias again. Zachariah will come up again in Luke's gospel. But notice that it's as if Luke now just fades out and he says, now, here's the really important thing. Verse 24, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. That's the really important thing. God keeps his word. God's promises never fail. God will always do what God says he's going to do, even if you don't believe it. By the way, your spiritual health doesn't affect God's promises. Now, you may forfeit for a time the blessings that could be yours, just like Zechariah forfeited his speech. God can chasten us and does chasten us when we're not believing and we're living in sin and we're not trusting him. He does chasten us. That's very clear in the Bible. But God's word is not dependent on anything about you or me. If we never existed, The triune God is going to do what he said he's going to do. This world doesn't exist for you or me in any way whatsoever. Nothing about God's word is dependent on us at all. Even though we're commanded to believe it, even though we must believe it for the salvation of our souls, even though it is everything to us, God fulfills his promises. Elizabeth conceived. For 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me." Now, very interesting, isn't it? Elizabeth, I think Luke is intimating that she believed the promise. And her husband probably came home, wrote everything out for her on a tablet, whatever they had to write with back then. They didn't have Sharpies, wrote it out. She knew what happened, and she believed. I really believe Elizabeth is being contrasted here with Zechariah. And so he didn't get to speak the glorious news of the gospel. She did. There is a word here for us. The Apostle Paul says in Romans, I believe chapter 16, what the psalmist says, "I believed, therefore I spoke. I believe, therefore I spoke." I have often felt as though those times when I am not living close to the Lord, when I am not drawing near to the Lord consistently, when I am living too much for self, when I am harboring bitterness or anger or other sins in my life, and I'm not going to the Lord, I'm just living in unchecked, fleshly whatever, that I have no witness to those around me. I think our witness to the world and our desire to tell others about Christ is commensurate with whether we're believing and trusting and walking closely with the Lord or not. If I don't have a burning desire to tell others about Christ, that's a gauge that something's wrong in me. I think we see that with Zechariah. I think that's part of it. He didn't believe, so he couldn't speak. Elizabeth believed, and she spoke. "The Lord has dealt with me. The Lord has heard me. The Lord has done great things for me." You know, David, I'll leave you with this thought. David, King David knew a lot about sin in his own life. He was one of the greatest humans to ever walk the earth, one of the greatest saints. And David, in that great prayer of confession in Psalm 51, where he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Blot out my iniquity. Purge me with hyssop, that I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. Behold, I was brought forth in sin, and iniquity did my mother conceive me. I came out of the womb speaking lies." David is confessing his sin, confessing his sin, confessing his sin, crying out for mercy. And then he says, "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you." Now, God is going to restore Zechariah. God is going to use Zechariah. God is going to fulfill all his purposes in the life of this family and Elizabeth's niece, Mary, the mother of Jesus. But the question this morning as we leave this together is, as we assess our lives, and as we hear the same gospel about God coming and taking our sin on himself at the tree and washing away our sins with his blood and giving us full and free redemption by his grace and redeeming us from Satan and sin and death and doing everything that he promised to do through Christ for us and saying, "I want you to take me at my word. I want you to believe me." How do our lives evidence where we are with regard to his word? I hope that you are believing the word of God, that you are reading it, that you are meditating on it, that you are committed to regularly worshiping God as he sends out his word in the gathering of his saints, because he wants to build you up in faith. If you've never come to Jesus Christ, and there's a good chance some of you have not, I want to emphasize that today is the day of salvation. There's no guarantee of tomorrow. God is calling you back to his son, just like John the Baptist turned the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. God is saying, "Turn back to me, come back to me, trust in me, return to me, repent, and believe the gospel." Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear this morning what the Spirit says to the church. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word, and our God, we acknowledge our weakness. We acknowledge how often we allow our circumstances to weigh us down and to cloud our spiritual sight, and we acknowledge that we often allow our situations to tempt us into bitterness, unto anger, unto fleshly wisdom, unto taking matters into our own hands. And Father in heaven, we pray that you would strengthen us with your word of promise and with the gospel this morning. We pray that you would enable us to leave this place rejoicing that you are the faithful covenant-keeping God who has fulfilled every single thing that you have spoken and that you will fulfill all that you have spoken. Our God, have mercy on us and increase our faith. Help our unbelief, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.